This afternoon, I'm returning to our mini-series that's sprinkled, I guess, throughout some Sunday afternoons as we have opportunity, on things like church government and church officers. As the Lord prospers our church, as we think about church growth, as the Lord would bless, we also need to think about, along the way, how God would have us to add more elders who are our pastors and adding more deacons. And so we've been in this series just refreshing our memories together what the Scripture has to say about such things. Even in these details of ordering the church, we shouldn't rely on our own independent human wisdom. We should realize there is a New Testament pattern and New Testament precept set down for us by Christ and the apostles, so we're not left directionless on things such as church government. Today I want to talk about a topic which I don't often have opportunity to address directly, I suppose, but as we're talking about elders, last time we were in this series, we talked about the qualifications of elders or of overseers, bishops, pastors. And now I want to talk about the plurality and parity of elders. Parity means they have equal authority with each other. So the plurality and parity of elders, I just want to touch on that today before we move on to other topics such as deacons eventually. So very simple outline if you want to follow my flow of thought here. First, we're just going to talk about the New Testament pattern, of plurality in the eldership, and then the New Testament intention that's there of parity, of elders not being in a hierarchy, but having equal authority with each other in the same church. Our church constitution makes a statement at one point, and you can see the way our church government is laid out, it kind of assumes the truth of this statement throughout the document. At one point, the Constitution comments, "It is agreed that a single eldership is an abnormal condition." A single eldership is an abnormal condition. Why does it say that? Right now, we just have a single eldership. I'm the only elder you've selected for that office so far. In the past, this church, I remember, had at least two at the same time. Brother Phil Cavan and Brother DJ, who's with the Lord. Brother Dickey. So you have had a plurality before. Right now we're in this abnormal condition, biblically speaking. That doesn't mean we're not a true church. It doesn't mean we can't function as a church. It just means we're short right now by circumstance, by providence. We're short of the biblical ideal, which we should strive for. In the New Testament, the assumed norm for each church is that it has more than one elder or overseer or shepherd, as the terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. We've talked about how an elder, or the word is a presbyter, that's one title for also an overseer or a bishop or a pastor, which means shepherd. So again, we're assuming those offices are all the same office. But the norm in the New Testament is for each church to have more than one elder. And that's significant if we are serious about following the pattern of church government laid down by the apostles in what they said and in what they did in the early church. Let me walk you through the New Testament to kind of build this evidence that everywhere we look, it's assumed there's more than one elder in each church. It's a plurality. That's the norm, at least. It might help you to just turn through the book of Acts with me to various texts to begin with. First of all, Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 20. Notice the situation when the church first started in Antioch of Syria. Of course, that became one of the largest and most influential churches in the ancient world. And the church that sent out Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary trip. Verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene," so some Jewish Christians who were scattered because of persecution. "Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also," or you could say to the Greeks, not just the Jews, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." So the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas, who had already been a great blessing there, sent him to see what was going on in Antioch and how he could help. Verse 23, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So, as the church is growing, what naturally happens? They need more people ministering the word, don't they? So we see the next verse, verse 25. "So Barnabas went to Tarsus," which was just a little bit northwest of where he was, "to look for Saul," Saul of Tarsus, the one who formerly was the great persecutor of the church, but was now an apostle. But until now, Saul had been in some obscurity up in the region of Tarsus. He hadn't been really on the front and center stage. It says he went to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending it to the elders." The elders where? Well, in Judea, but probably referring specifically to Jerusalem. So the elders, plural, in Jerusalem, as we'll see later too. "Sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Then if you skip forward a chapter to chapter 13, we see back at the church of Antioch, picking up the narrative after an insertion about what's happening in Judea, we see now there's even more people who are in some form of ministry, devoting themselves to the ministry of the word in the church at Antioch. Acts 13:1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." And of course, the gift of prophecy was very active at that point, at the foundational point of the church. And there were other teachers who weren't necessarily all prophets. But seemingly these men were functioning either as the overseers, the bishops, or else there were some of them pastors and some were other teachers besides the pastors. But in any case, both words here, prophets and teachers, are plural. And it lists them. It says they were Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we have this pattern. The more the church grows, the more need there is for shepherds and for teachers, for people who are devoting themselves to this work in the same place. But they all have different personalities, different talents, and the Lord puts them together to not just have one man at the top, but the picture we get here is of a council of elders, you might say. Men working together to set the spiritual direction of the church. Then in Acts 14, a while later, we see at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip to the Gentiles and other regions, we see them appointing a plurality of elders in every church. Acts 14:21. "When they," Barnabas and Paul, "had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. Then Acts 15. I'll summarize this a little more. Acts 15, there are people who come from the churches in Judea and Jerusalem and start telling the Gentiles, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's false teaching coming somehow from the circles of churches in Judea. It's coming up to where Barnabas and Paul are trying to minister to the Gentiles. So Barnabas and Paul have a huge fight, intentionally, a debate with these Judaizers, saying that faith in Christ was not enough to save Gentiles. They had to become Jews, essentially. Keep the law of Moses, be circumcised. After that, Paul and Barnabas, it says, and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So there's apostles and other elders at Jerusalem, plural. And this plural eldership shows up again and again in Acts 15 regarding the church at Jerusalem. When they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. And then verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, because some Pharisees even there were saying, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Then when a letter is sent out, a decision is reached, and a letter is sent out from the church in Jerusalem to the Gentile churches, it's consistent. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Also, they send a letter with them that's addressed the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, etc. Again, in Acts 16, if we were to turn there, you'd see the apostles and elders in Jerusalem referenced. Acts 20, you see Paul call for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet with him. Acts 20:17, he called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. And again, in verse 28 of that text, he reminds these elders that they are to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, the word for bishops, to care for the church of God, or to shepherd the church of God, the word for pastor, which he obtained with his own blood. The elders at the church in Jerusalem are referenced again, Acts 21. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 4:14, tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the presbyterion, the council of elders, when they laid their hands on you. I'm not sure that's referring to what we often think of as a ordination council, when a lot of people from different churches are there. It may have just been one church, but in any case, it was a whole council of elders. That's an interesting text. Titus 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus that the reason he left Titus in Crete was to put what remained into order in the churches there and appoint elders in every town, he says, as I directed you. Elders, plural, in every town, singular, as I directed you. And the common pattern in the New Testament, if you recall, is each town has one local church, essentially, to the church of God in Corinth, for instance. And there are other surrounding churches in that surrounding area also. But in every town, even every little town apparently, in Crete, there were to be elders, plural. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it seems clear from the time of the New Testament and also from writings we have just a little after that, that there was one church in Philippi. But it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, plural, and deacons. last text, James 5, verses 14 through 15. Is anyone among you sick? Now, James is going to give his spiritual advice to people who would be probably in just one local church somewhere. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, having gone through all that, I think there's a clear pattern of plurality of elders. It's a little mind-numbing, maybe, because it's just the same point being made over and over. But there's only really one text or portion of Scripture that people might point to directly and say, see, there's one pastor for each church, or one head pastor at least. That's in the book of the Revelation. You have that wording there of Jesus appearing to John. It's a vision, but the resurrected Christ is appearing, and he's holding seven stars in his right hand, which are, it says, the angels, or the word can mean messengers as well. Angels are the messengers of the seven churches in Asia. And he is walking among the seven golden lampstands, and they represent, Jesus says, the seven churches themselves in Asia. So there's these seven angels or messengers, one for each church. And then Christ has John write something to each of these seven churches individually. And each time it says, to the angel, singular, or to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, or in Sardis, or wherever. Some people put a lot of weight on that, honestly, usually because they're scrambling to find a text. They'll put a lot of weight on that and say, see, this must not be talking about angels as we think of them, and very well could be talking about humans. This says there's a messenger of each church, but then they'll jump from that and say, that must mean the pastor. So there must be one head pastor for each church. But simple fact is, those angels or messengers, whoever they were, we simply can't positively identify them as bishops or pastors. And if we base the idea of a single head elder or bishop on that single messenger addressed in each letter, what we're doing there is we are interpreting the plainer texts elsewhere in light of one very difficult text. And that's never a good idea, to go to an obscure text first and try to then reinterpret other texts by that one. So, plurality, that's the New Testament pattern. Now, it's nowhere said, again, as I mentioned, it's nowhere said that a church must have more than one pastor in place in order to be a church. That's not the case. But as with many other things in how the apostles did things, the pattern they laid down for us, the pattern is intentional. And we need to be careful to follow it as closely as we can. But if there's a plurality of elders, then we need to talk about the New Testament intention of what's often called the parity of elders. If indeed, as we've seen before, the office of elder, the office of overseer or shepherd, or bishop or pastor, if you will, if they're all the same office, then the authority inherent in the office is the same for all of them. Okay? There aren't different titles in the Scriptures for different levels of the pastorate. Like an archbishop and then other bishops below him, or a senior pastor and then associate pastor under him and such things. There will be differences, hear me carefully, there will be differences in day-to-day function among elders at the same church. That's because of many things. There will be differing personalities, differing ages, different stages in life, different giftings. And some might agree to handle more administrative details. Others might agree to handle more private counseling. I'm talking about how much of the load of each thing each man does. Some might agree to preach more often than others. But the authority and the qualifications of the office itself remain the same. they all have to fit the same qualifications. There's no list for senior pastors, right? And then for lower associate pastors in the qualification lists in the New Testament. They all have to be equally qualified. And that supports, again, the idea they all have an equal position, equal authority alongside each other. They must all be obviously godly men, and they must all be apt to teach. They must all, according to Titus, be able to proclaim and defend the faith in public, both things. They're all equal in authority. There's no real hierarchy among elders. But there's one text that people often wonder about along these lines, and that's 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. So we'll turn there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. We'll read verses 17 through 18. Paul, again writing to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, he says, Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Many people read that, especially when they read it like we just read it without context. Just that verse. Many people read that and they say, well, is there not a distinction here between those elders who merely rule well and those who are teaching elders? Well, no, there isn't that kind of a distinction here. It's at least not a distinction of office, put it that way. Sam Waldron has written a whole chapter in a book on plurality and parity of elders. He's written a whole chapter on this verse, and he has some good work on it. But he reminds us of some important context here. First of all, he explains that word honor. This is important to be reminded of. That word honor, in this context, means giving something of material value to someone as a mark of the value we attach to them and the esteem and respect in which we hold them. Paul had just talked to Timothy about honoring widows in the church in the sense of monetary or material provision. So in the context, he just got done saying, yes, honor widows who are widows indeed and who have no family to support them. Honor them financially, meaning make sure they have what they need in provisions. But he also made the big point, there's a lot of widows who, number one, they're young enough, they should remarry and live that kind of life instead of saying, I'm going to be a widow from now on and depending on the church. Or number two, they are older widows, but they have family who should first take care of them. So he's just said that. And then he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So Waldron here says, as we've also seen, the thrust of Paul's comments in verses 3 through 16 is to the effect that while really needy widows are to be supported, the church is not to be unnecessarily burdened. This suggests that the church was indeed being unduly burdened with the support of widows in Ephesus. At least it suggests that there were sentiments at work in the church there that could easily lead in that direction. There is the most natural relationship between this thrust and the thrust of verses 17 and 18. If the church was tending on the one hand to be unduly concerned about the support of widows, it was also exhibiting a tendency to neglect the support of the work of the gospel. Hence, on the one hand, Paul warns against unduly burdening the church with the honoring of widows in verses 3 through 16. Then, immediately after this, he directs that double honor should be given to the well-ruling elders. So first of all, that's the context. And I won't go into all this, but Waldron also mentions, he ties in Acts chapter 20, where Paul had talked to the elders at Ephesus, and he had emphasized things to them like working hard with their hands if they have to, just like he was a tent maker for a while. And he'd emphasized the principle to the elders that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it may be that that emphasis became a bit distorted over time, so perhaps the elders didn't think they should expect anything from the church, and the church was supporting widows it didn't need to support, whom others should have supported. At the same time, it wasn't putting its money towards the ministry of the word. That may be what's going on there. Dr. Waldron also says later, widows are to be honored financially. Elders are to be doubly honored financially. In contrast to widows with their comparatively small needs, well-ruling elders, who as men would have much heavier responsibilities to their families, etc., are to be the objects of a generous and ample material support from the church. Paul's point is not to be taken with strict literality. As we've seen, the word double is intended figuratively. So it just means with great honor. Yet the use of the word double does make plain that the well-ruling elders are to be supported in a way that greatly exceeds the support given to widows. The contrast in the text is not between honoring all the rest of the elders and double honoring well-ruling elders. The contrast is between honoring widows and double honoring well-ruling elders. And there's a lot more. If you want to get the book, he goes into a lot more of the details to flesh this out. But then, so how do we view this idea where Paul says there are elders who rule well, they should be considered worthy of great honor in this way, and especially those elders who labor in preaching and teaching? Is he saying they're somehow a different class or something? I don't think that's what this has to mean. So along with Waldron, I would see that Paul is implying that among good qualified elders in the church, so Paul's not implying, yeah, you have some elders in the church that really don't rule well at all. I don't think that's his point in saying some rule very well. But what he's saying is, among the good qualified elders in the church, and the context is the church at Ephesus, which we know from Acts 20 had quite a number of elders. Among those good qualified elders, some elders will be enabled to excel in ruling the church. That is, they're able to devote themselves all the more just to the eldership. And the more they're able to give themselves to the excellent discharge of eldership duties, the more they should be materially supported by the church. And especially, Paul says, those who are able to devote themselves to the public ministry of the word, the preaching, teaching side of eldership. So, two last quotes from Dr. Waldron. Paul's thought, he says, may be illustrated by means of two concentric circles. The outer circle encompasses all well-ruling elders. The inner circle encompasses those elders who are gifted to work hard at preaching and teaching. Financial support, double honor, must be focused in the inner circle and radiate outward as the necessity and ability of the church makes this appropriate. So Paul is saying, focus first of all, when you have the funds, focus them first of all on the ministry of the word. But be sure you give double honor to all elders who rule well, just especially those who are devoting themselves to the public ministry of the word. It's not leaving out others. But he's making an emphasis that what needs the most honor right in the center. It's the direct ministry of the word. One more quote. He says, Paul does not say some elders do not teach at all. Some people say, well, from this text, some people say, well, there's ruling elders who don't teach, and then there's teaching elders. But no, Paul does not say some elders do not teach at all. If he had said this, he would have contradicted what he said in 1 Timothy 3:2 about all elders having to be able to teach. If the implication of the ruling teaching elder distinction is that some elders only rule and do not teach, then this distinction is not taught in the passage. Furthermore, Paul does not say that some elders only teach but do not rule. This would flatly contradict the whole thrust of the passage, which is to the effect that those who work hard at preaching and teaching are found in the circle of those who rule well. We can only use the ruling elder, teaching elder distinction, he says, if we remind ourselves constantly that all elders both teach and rule, or they are not true elders. End of quote. So this is maybe tough material to follow these careful distinctions in the afternoon. Thank you for hanging with me through all that. Plurality and parity. So there's a simple conclusion here. There's normally to be a plurality of elders in a single church with parity or equality of authority among those elders. So elders have to make significant decisions in the administration of the church's spiritual affairs. They have to make those decisions together. There's no head bishop or senior pastor telling all the presbyters or associate pastors what to do, let alone a larger denominational structure in which there's some archbishop or cardinal somewhere, for instance, who makes the bishops under him toe the line. That's not how this works in the New Testament. Well, there is actually one chief bishop, one chief shepherd. His name is Jesus Christ. And we overseers in the church, in the churches, we all answer to him. And the goal, of course, these men being qualified godly men in the first place, the goal of every board of elders, every council of pastors in one church, should not be to see whose opinion wins the day in earthly matters, but the goal should be seeking the mind of Christ together as revealed in the Scriptures. And if, let's say, there's a large number of elders together, and if the majority of the elders are doing something that's unscriptural, making a decision that way, then yes, the one or two elders who are standing on conviction, they have to put their foot down and say no, whatever that means in the end. Whether that means they have to leave the church, whether that means they have to publicly confront the other elders, if it is a foundationally scriptural matter. Of course, there will be many matters along the way that the elders need to be gracious to each other on, where it's not a matter of thus saith the Lord, but it's a matter of wisdom. And then, in those situations, we'll be thankful if we have godly elders who are humble, because then they can work together and sort through things together. And some won't always totally agree with every decision, but they'll, Lord willing, submit to the whole group as they try to work through it together. But again, we have one chief shepherd, one chief bishop, who never fails to lead rightly. And we pastors all answer to him. Even the Apostle Peter highlighted that reality and referred to himself merely as a fellow elder with all the rest under the chief shepherd. So this has been a really, you know, how shall I say? This has been a pretty intellectual little study here, not a lot of application. But I want to just close with the simple application that even if your earthly pastors fail you, you still have a pastor. You still have a shepherd, a bishop, who won't fail you. And he's the one who raises up and puts down pastors under him. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the pastor, and overseer, the bishop of your souls. If you want to take that word shepherd or pastor, that word bishop or overseer, and make it singular, and put a definite article in the front, the pastor, the bishop, that's Jesus Christ. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 5 then, starting in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. That's humble for the Apostle Peter to say, I'm just a fellow elder with you elders. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, whether elders or not elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God protect me, being a single elder at this point. I'm married, but single one elder in this church. God protect me from ever getting the attitude that the reason I'm here is to be the domineering dictator. Now, it'll help if I have other men who are equal in authority to me in the same church. That'll really help. And it's good to have more than one godly mind at work in the eldership in one church. And more than one set of gifts, more than one set of talents. But the challenge to all of us is be humble in our opinion of ourselves and even in our opinion of our pastors. And look to God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the chief shepherd will take care of us, but we have to be humble under his mighty hand. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that even in the details of church life, you've given us clear direction in so many ways. Help us, Lord, to give proper weight to what your word says on every topic, particularly every topic of church life and government. We ask that we'll never get on a path where we are essentially trying to conform what you've said to the way we want to do things anyway. Help us to be humble towards those in other churches who disagree with this or that detail of what they think your word teaches, even about this subject. Lord, we do ask in our current situation that you will raise up a plurality of elders and sustain that plurality over time, eventually. We don't want to rush things, but to wait on you and to be sure that it is only qualified men that enter the eldership. We want to be united as a church body in this. But Lord, we do ask you to keep sending out laborers into your harvest field here and in other churches. Lord, we also ask that as you prosper our church in the future, as you give us a plurality of elders and more ministers of the word, that you will even from that produce church planting that desperately needs to happen so many places. May we eventually have such a wealth of gifts here that we are able to send out men or teams of men to other places to plant other solid churches or to strengthen other established works, however that may be. Lord, help us not to get stuck on somehow our little work here as if that's the only work that matters, but help us to be focused on your kingdom and righteousness throughout the world. May we rejoice as you build not only our little church here, but the churches around the world, the body of Christ. We ask for the grace to be able to participate in that more directly and effectively. But we know we need shepherds to do that. So we ask for your provision. And thank you, lastly, Father, that we have a shepherd, a pastor, a bishop who will never fail us, and who will see his church through to the end. We thank you that Jesus Christ shepherds our souls. We ask that we will humble ourselves under his mighty hand and act as sheep ought to act with such a good shepherd. We pray this in his name. Amen.